Please open your Bibles to John chapter 12. Our passage this morning is John 12, verse 20, continuing to verse 26. Using the Pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 953. Listen now to God's holy and inerrant word, John chapter 12, beginning at verse 20. Now, there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Father, we now pray that you would enable us to hear, as from the Lord Jesus himself, this his word. And would you enlighten our hearts that we might understand what is said? More than that, Lord, would you give life to us that we might embrace that death to which he calls, that we might truly live? We pray in Jesus' name, amen. In his sermon on this passage, James Montgomery Boyce reflected on the various pulpits in which he had preached in his many travels around the world. And he points out that while from the front, pulpits are often quite beautiful and ornate, on the preacher's side, they are generally much less glamorous. There are sometimes wires to trip on and buttons to push, books stacked up. Sometimes there are fans whirring or heaters going on. Sometimes there's a little sign that says, when the red light flashes, you have 2 minutes. But there is one pulpit he particularly enjoyed preaching from because it had a sign pasted in front of the preacher that read, Sir, we would see Jesus. A voice commented, That is a good word for any preacher. I could wish that every preacher and teacher of the Word of God might have those words before him constantly as he prepares his messages and as he speaks them. When I first visited this church over 2 years ago now, and I was in town to do a conference and came to preach, how delighted I was to look before me as I do now and see written those very words placed here by some prior generation, spoke well to me of the aspiration of this congregation. Sir, we would see Jesus. Now that saying comes from the passage we're now studying in John's gospel, and it was spoken by an unnamed group of Greeks who wished to meet with the Lord. Look at verses 20 to 22. John says, Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Now there were many Greeks living in Palestine at that time, some of whom were proselytes to Judaism, and would have come to Jerusalem for the Passover. And the region where Andrew and Philip grew up, Bethsaida in Galilee, was close to what was the largest population in that area, the Decapolis, the 10 cities in northern Galilee. It was filled with Greeks. And so it's very possible that these particular Greeks would have been personal acquaintances of Philip and Andrew. Still, it seems that they did not know how to respond to their request. And so Philip, meeting with them and receiving their request, he consulted with his friend Andrew. Now, this is the third time that the apostle Andrew appears in the Gospel of John, and it is the third time that he appears bringing people to Jesus. It's that for which he is known. At first was his brother Simon Peter. In John 1:41, we have found the Messiah, Andrew told his brother Peter, and he brought him to Jesus. The second was in John 6, when there was a boy whose few fish and loaves would be used by the Lord to feed over 10,000. It was Andrew who brought the boy to Jesus. Now, his exemplary reputation for bringing others to the Lord, one that I dare say we ought to do our best to follow. We need Peters, preachers in the church, but we need many Andrews, people who will bring people to the gospel, bring people to Jesus. And here, Andrew confirms that reputation as he brings Philip to Jesus with news of the Greeks. Now, Jesus' reply to this request is as remarkable as it is unexpected. Look at verse 23. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." They came to him. Andrew brought Philip, saying, "There's a group of Greeks. They want to see you." And Jesus responds this way, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." He looked upon the arrival of these Greeks as a sign that the climax of his mission on earth had been reached. Well, let's look at what Jesus said. First, he said, "The hour has come." Now, that is remarkable given earlier statements in John's gospel. For instance, in John chapter 2, at the wedding feast in the town of Cana, Jesus' mother Mary wanted Jesus to reveal his glory. And here's what he said, "My hour has not yet come," John 2, verse 4. Later on, in the Feast of Tabernacles, about 6 months prior to these events, here at the Feast of Passover, Jesus' brothers came to him and they urged him to go to the feast, to go to the city, and to glorify himself by performing miracles. Jesus answered, "My time has not yet come," John 7, 5. Later, the authorities tried to arrest Jesus and were told by John that they were unable to arrest him because his hour had not yet come, John 8, verse 20. So what is it about the arrival of these Greeks that causes Jesus now finally to say the hour has come? Well, the answer recalls us to the budding conflict between Jesus and the Jewish authorities. The crisis of that conflict is coming quickly, all orchestrated by Jesus himself. And in the midst of that, these representatives of the Gentile world appear before Jesus. We think of how his ministry was begun with representatives of the Gentile world, the three magi, or however many they were, the magi coming, bearing three gifts to Jesus. At the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, we're reminded that he is come not merely for the Jews. And now at the end, we have these representatives of the Gentile world coming again to Jesus. And he sees the decisive turning point of his mission now at hand. Peter would later preach about this, saying that God all along intended for the gospel to go to the Gentiles, to take from them a people for his name. That's Acts 15, 14. Now, in the previous passage, John 12, verse 19, the Pharisees had lamented Jesus' triumphal entry. And they said, "Look, the whole world has gone after him." They were saying, "We better crucify him quickly. The whole world's gone after him." And with his typical irony, the Apostle John delights to inform them how true that was. That right at that time, a group of Greeks come seeking to meet with Jesus. It was Jesus' very intention to do what the Pharisees fear, to gain converts from all over the world. And their coming signified to Jesus that his victory was at hand. Boyce says this, "This was the point at which literally now the entire world represented by these Greeks would begin to come after him." Now we know history records that Jesus, by dying on the cross for our sins, he gained converts from all over the world. Here we are gathering in distant South Carolina, praising his name 2,000 years later. So great is the ingathering that even before he dies, his cross is causing them to leak in, as it were, around the edges. The Greeks have come because of his cross. Now Jesus not only says that the hour has come, but he goes on and says this. He says, "The time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified," verse 23. Now that title, Son of Man, does not, as you will usually hear said, refer to Jesus' humanity. Rather, it comes from the vision of Daniel chapter 7, which showed one like a Son of Man who came from to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And so the Son of Man is a man-like figure who is glorified and enthroned with everlasting power and royal authority. Now, interestingly, that was a very popular image among the Jews. If you read the Jewish literature, in the 1, 2, or 3 centuries before the coming of Christ, during that period of prophetic silence, you will find references to the Son of Man that are very rife. Remember, Daniel was one of the later prophets. And this idea of this beleaguered people having the Son of Man coming for them was very powerful in their literature and their thinking. And so Jesus takes that name for himself. He says, yes, it really is me who is fulfilling that. And he would especially talk about the Son of Man, describe himself that way whenever he spoke of his second coming. But you see, but Jesus here points out something the Jews had forgotten or perhaps never quite noticed, that the Son of Man, first to ascend, he must first descend. If he is going to take up that authority and glory, he must first descend in humility to die on the cross. That is why Jesus not only used the term Son of Man to talk about his second coming, but also it was his favorite term for speaking of his death upon the cross. And so we see both irony in this exclamation, but also drama. The hour, Jesus says, has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, he's saying this in front of his listeners. And no doubt the Jewish hearers would think the trumpets are about to blow. The power of God for victory is about to descend upon us. We are going to march as the people of God in conquest of the world. That was the glory they sought. And yet all along, Jesus was referring to his death on the cross. D.A. Carson comments, Jesus' death was itself the supreme manifestation of his glory. Now, when we hear the biblical term glorifying, we should think biblically in terms of displaying or revealing. To glorify God is for God's glory to be displayed and manifested and for it to shine forth. How do we glorify an artwork? Our child comes home from school with a piece of artwork. We glorify it by displaying it prominently. And that's how we glorify that. Well, how is the true glory of the Son of Man then displayed? Well, Jesus' answer is that it is through his crucifixion that his glory will be revealed and manifested and displayed. Through his self-sacrifice in making atonement for sin. Let me put it this way. All the Bible's questions, all the questions that anyone might have about the purpose of God, the character of God, people love to say, you know, what is God like? What is God's purpose? What's God doing with this world? And according to Jesus, the answer to that, it receives its fullest answer through his own death on the cross. Not only was Daniel's vision to be given its clearest explanation, not only was the Old Testament about to come to its fulfillment, whatever questions the Old Testament might have asked, they're about to be answered now. Its longing was fulfilled at the cross. But beyond that, the whole world's questions, its concerns about God are to be found in the glory of Jesus on the cross. What the world sees as the deepest humiliation, he embraces as his highest glory. Here's what he says on the night of his arrest, John 13:31. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Now let me say this. What this shows us is the truest and clearest distinction between the Christian and the non-Christian and the unbeliever, regardless of what we may say about ourselves, but regardless of what bumper sticker we may have on our car. The true distinction between the Christian and the non-Christian is seen in our differing views of the cross of Jesus Christ, the respective views that we take. The Apostle Paul wrote that to the Jews, and he uses them as an image of all self-righteous people, to them the cross is a stumbling block. It's offensive. The idea that the Son of God would have to die offends the self-righteous person. Is that you? Are you offended by that? To the Greek, he says, to the Gentiles, it is folly. Now, we're experiencing that in our society. It's very common. You turn on the news, you see some discussion of religion. You will frequently hear today abuse and scorn being heaped upon the biblical doctrine of the atonement. I remember when the movie C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, which you know is an allegorical depiction of the atonement. It was a very well-attended movie in England. And the Guardian newspaper published, therefore, an editorial warning people not to go see C.S. Lewis's movie because their children will be subjected to the dangerous and morally offensive doctrine of the biblical teaching of the atonement. You see, in our world today, how keenly is the cross an offense that God would place the sins of some people onto his son, that he might die in their place. It is morally abhorrent and folly to the Gentiles. But Paul continues, to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, the cross is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Our respective views of the cross, more than anything else, will distinguish between the true Christian and the false. Charles Spurgeon says this, Christ's death is his glory. It ought also to be our glory as well. To spiritualize, the Christ of God was never more glorious than when he was nailed to the cross of Calvary. A glory never equaled shone around the conqueror of death and hell when he bowed his head and cried, "It is finished." Well, John, interestingly, never tells us if the Greeks actually ever met with Jesus. Whether his response was made to them or perhaps to the disciples, or I think most likely to the crowd that was present when the news came to him, Jesus amplifies his meaning. What he's meaning, he amplifies it to them with an example from nature. What Jesus wants them to understand is what it means to come to him. There's a group that wants to meet with Jesus, and Jesus says, well, let me say something to make it clear what it means to meet with me. Verse 24, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, it's an example from horticulture. Just as a seed must be buried in the ground and decay in order for life to come, and so that a plant arises from the seed, likewise, the Son of Man is glorified and bears his fruit by his suffering in an atoning death. Now, we can just take that statement as a simple principle for all of life. And it makes an important point. John Girardo identifies this as a great and universal law in this world of sin. The law that sorrow is in order for joy, that death is in order for life. The way to really live is not to indulge yourself, but to deny yourself, to discipline yourself. That's the way to live in this world. The way to achieve things of value is to not allow yourself to do anything, but to govern yourself in self-denial. Unless there are things you're willing to die for, well, the truth is your life is really not worth living. During his last visit to Northern Virginia after the Civil War, the great Christian general, Robert E. Lee, was approached by a large crowd, as was often the case when he traveled in the couple of years before he died after the war. And as happened on many of these occasions, a young mother approaches Lee in the midst of the crowd, and she thrusts her baby into the arms of Robert E. Lee, and she says, "General, would you give a blessing to my child?" On that occasion, Lee held the baby up, and he gave this blessing, "Madam, teach him that he must deny himself." And then he handed the baby back. You see, it was by applying that same principle to himself in Christian faith that Lee's life had made such a difference. Now, of course, the greatest example and the fulfillment of this principle was the death that Jesus was about to suffer. And J.C. Ryle writes, the sentence was primarily meant to teach the wondering Greeks the true nature of the Messiah's kingdom. Our Lord would have them know that he came to carry a cross, not to wear a crown. He came not to live a life of honor, ease, and magnificence, but to die a shameful and dishonored death, not with a coronation, but with the crucifixion would he set up his kingdom. And his kingdom's glory was to take its rise not from victories won with a sword, not from accumulated treasures of gold and silver, but from the death of its king. Now, this is the very message we must believe and embrace, that it was only by dying that Jesus became our Savior. Unless Jesus bore our sins on the cross, there would be no Christianity, there would be no church. And we must insist that where today there is no cross, there likewise is no Christianity. I'm not referring merely to physical symbols. But where the message of the cross is not taught, and where the blood of Christ is not believed for our salvation, there is no Christianity. I was converted to Christianity in a church, and I began my ministry in that church that has no symbols of the cross in its building. I don't think there's an issue being made there. It's just a matter of fact that none of the decorations anywhere in the church present a cross. And so visitors would frequently come, and they would comment, and they would say, "Why don't you have a cross in this church?" And our stock answer was to say, "You come here on Sunday morning, and you'll find out the cross that we have in this church." Because it's the cross at the center of the message that we preach. It's the cross at the center of the faith that we hold up. The cross is at the center of our salvation in the church. It is not hung upon a wall. Now, some people will object, and they will say, "Well, my Christianity is the imitation of Christ. But we're not saved by him dying for us, but we follow his example." Now, whenever I hear that, I want to say, well, can you do that? Can you find salvation by following Jesus' example, by imitating him? For instance, can you present yourself before the glory of the holiness of God on the basis of your personal righteousness? Because Jesus does that. Are you able to imitate him? The answer is that you are not able to follow his example in presenting yourself spotless before God because of your sin. Or people will put it a little differently. They'll say, well, the Jesus we follow is the great teacher. And I would say, all right, well, have you read the teachings of Jesus? For instance, if you're going to say, I'm going to follow his ethical teaching, well, what is his ethical teaching? It's in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you therefore must be perfect, even as your Father is perfect. Now, that is the ethics of Jesus Christ that he taught. But most importantly, what Jesus taught about our salvation is that we can only be saved if he does what only he can do, namely die an atoning death for our sin. You see, our great problem is not poor examples, it's not lack of information. Our great problem is the truth that the righteous and holy God burns with wrath against our sins. That is the issue. The issue is not how we can find God, but rather how the God we find can accept us with his holy wrath upon us. You see, for this reason, this is why Jesus is glorified as our Savior at the cross. And he's glorified in us. That one way by which we may be accepted is with us coming, confessing not merely our sins, but the just wrath of God upon our sins, embracing the blood of Christ for our salvation. Let me say, to refuse to confess your sin and your great need of his atoning blood is to reject Jesus. It's to refuse the only way of salvation that he came to offer. Now, this is what Jesus wanted the Greeks to know. Well, they had been right to come to Jesus. But Jesus says right from the start, they need to know that it's from his atoning death that eternal life comes to men and women. Like the seed that first is buried and dies, Jesus bears the fruit of his kingdom through the cross and the tomb in which his body was laid. And then having done that, having died for us, Jesus has gained. Jesus is still bearing his fruit, his great harvest, through the preaching of that message. Donald Gray Barnhouse says this, "Because of his death, multitudes of every tongue and nation have come forth to eternal life in him as his harvest." How true this has been as we survey the pages of church history. Wherever the message of Christ's atoning death has been taught, it has borne fruit in abundance of eternal life. It is the very heart of the Christian gospel. Now, it's true that those who are saved by faith in Christ must then follow his example. We are not saved by following his example, but we are saved to following his example, to obeying his teaching. And here Jesus tells us that to follow him, we must take up the cross for ourselves. Look at verse 25. Jesus says that the principle by which he is Savior is also the principle of the salvation he gives. Whoever loves his life will lose it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, what was true for Jesus is true for those who follow him. Jesus says that we are not to love our lives, but we are to hate our life in this world. Now, how do we understand that dramatic teaching rightly? Well, let me say that Jesus is not saying that we should be haters of life. We're not to hate death. We're to honor and esteem life itself. Nor is Jesus saying that we should despise the good things that God has given. We don't live for them, but the good things, even material things that come from God, Jesus is not saying that we're to hate them. Now, his meaning is made clear when we note that there are two different Greek words that he uses here for life. In the first clause, where Jesus tells us not to love our life, he uses the word psuche, from which we get the word psychology. And what Jesus means is that we are to reject the worldly way of thinking and feeling about ourselves. We are to reject the life of ego, of self-love opposed to love of God, of self-satisfaction, of selfishness, as it were. We're to reject that. But then when he speaks of gaining eternal life, he uses another word, the word zoe. We get zoology from it, the science of life. And when Jesus joins zoe to the word for eternal, he refers to eternal life, the divine life in us. And so he says this: if you're to follow me, you must turn from the life of ego, from the life of me, the life of worldly thinking and feeling, and you must turn to the life that God gives through his Holy Spirit, the eternal life that is in Christ. Now, a recent controversy among Christians, I think, has made the importance of this teaching clear. The controversy has been over what has been called lordship salvation. And the question is this: whether a Christian can have Jesus as Savior without also receiving him as Lord. And sadly, a large number of theologians and church leaders have answered that in the affirmative. Some have actually written that as long as you have expressed faith in Jesus, and they do have in mind, perhaps you answered an altar call, you prayed the sinner's prayer at some point in your life, if you did that, even if there is no subsequent change in your life, if there is no repenting of sin, there's no difference at all, you nonetheless may be certain that you're going to heaven because you have believed on Jesus Christ. And they would argue that to teach otherwise is legalism. Well, how does this passage relate to that? What we see here is that what is being called lordship salvation is not, in fact, salvation by works, but it rightly teaches salvation to works. We must insist on Jesus' teaching here, that to be a Christian, we must turn from sin and the world to possess eternal life. It's the very point on which he's laying such stress. We must bear evidence of a changed life to consider ourselves Christians. Well, how then should we understand what Jesus says here about turning from a worldly life to seek a heavenly life? Well, his point about the grain of wheat dying makes it clear that we're saved first by trusting in Christ's death for us. But then that leads to a death that we experience personally. And we should understand that death in at least two ways. Let me just spell out two ways in which we experience the death of Christ in our own lives. First, Christians must die to self. We must die to self. We experience a death to our own will as we surrender our lives to Jesus. You know, we all have our own ideas and desires about life. And a Christian is to surrender those plans, those ideas about our own lives and our own plans to him because he is our Lord. And so where Jesus would have us to go, where our duty tells us we must go in Christ, we go. What Jesus would have us do, we do. Now, especially being a Christian then means that we relinquish worldly values, worldly goals. The Lord may call for us to achieve them, but he may not. But our lives no longer center around money, success, fame and pleasure. Let me ask you, are you willing to do that? Are you willing to say, Jesus, when I call you Savior, I realize I own you as my Lord, and now I relinquish the things of the world that I might have you and I might obey what you call me to do. If you are a Christian and you are still living for the things of the world, the reality is you will never prosper spiritually. You will never have the peace and the power of knowing the assurance of faith that you ought to have until you let go of your life and give it to Jesus. One man who learned this lesson was George Mueller, the very famous man in England in the 19th century who was used by God to raise an astounding number of orphanages all by the power of prayer. And once Mueller was asked, what is your secret? You have such enormous power in your life. What's your secret? Here's how he answered. There was a day when I died. I died to George Mueller, his opinions, his preferences, his tastes, his will. And I died to the world, its approval, and its censure. I had died to the approval and blame even of my brethren and friends, and since then I have studied only to show myself approved unto God. And Mueller's example shows us that to die to self is to lead a life that is offered to God and his service to man. And so we must die to self. But secondly, the follower of Christ must die to sin. Now, Paul put it very memorably, you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present the members of your bodies to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Romans 6, 11 to 13. Now, I bring that up because that's so enormously practical and helpful. But Paul says we die to sin by starving it and then by presenting the parts of our body as it were to God. We offer our feet no longer to take us into unwholesome places, but to take us into places of worship and of service to God. We offer our hands no longer to iniquity, but to good works. We offer our lips, consecrating them no longer to gossip and coarse speech and slander, but to the praise of God, but to the upbuilding of other people, to witnessing of the gospel. We offer our eyes no longer to gaze in lust or in envy, but that we might glorify God in purity. And we offer our minds. How important this is, that we offer our minds. Psalm 1 said, blessed is he who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. And we say, I am no longer going to expose my mind to the wicked influence of my generation. What am I going to do instead? I'm going to devote myself to the Word of God, that I might be filled with the light of God in his Word. Now that presents a real challenge to us, doesn't it? One commentator, I think, rightly says, see, the issue is that we are deeply in love with the world and with sin. We play the game of life according to the world's rules. Sometimes we drink from the trough at which the world feeds its swine. We relish things that we know that heaven despises. I want to say, if that accurately describes you, then what that is saying, what Jesus is saying, is the most important issue right now in your life is that you should die to those things. That you should go to the cross, finding your forgiveness for all your sins there. But then saying, Lord, I die to self. I surrender to you. I die to sin as well. And then we devote ourselves to a life of regular communion with the Lord, that his word would replace lies with truth. That we would be made wise for salvation, Paul says. That we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Romans 12, verse 2. On the day that she was put to death for her faith in Christ, one of my personal heroes, the teenage princess, Lady Jane Grey, sent her personal Bible to her sister Catherine. And she sent with that Bible a note that included these words. If you with good mind read this, and with an earnest desire follow it, no doubt it shall bring you to an immortal and everlasting life. It will teach you to live and learn you to die. My good sister, and more again, let me entreat thee to learn to die. Deny the world, defy the devil, despise the flesh, and delight yourself only in the Lord, with whom even in death there is life everlasting. Amen to that. Well, Jesus has presented us the principle of his glory, namely that of the cross. He has said that the hour for his glory through the Christ cross has come. But let me conclude by echoing those words by saying that while that was true for Jesus, at that time was his hour of the cross. For you and for me, now is the time when he is to be glorified through the cross in our lives. You and I might very well say about the times in which we are living, now is the hour come that Christ should be glorified in my life through his cross. Look at verse 26. He says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now, first Jesus said, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. Now that was his message for these Greeks. You want to serve me? Here's what you must do. J.C. Ryle comments, as the soldier follows the general, as the shepherd follows its master, as the scholar follows his teacher, as the sheep follows his shepherd, just so ought the professing Christian to follow Christ. Faith and obedience are the leading marks of real followers, and they will always be seen in the lives of true believing Christians. We follow Jesus by a life of cross-bearing self-denial in service to Him. We give ourselves to a life of honoring God, glorifying God, and serving for the sake of the gospel our fellow man. We follow Jesus by holding fast to the doctrines of His Word and then pursuing earnestly the Christ-bearing holy life in the power of His Holy Spirit. If anyone serves me, let him follow me in that way, Jesus said. But then He added, and where I am, there will my servant be also. Now that's not a command, that's a promise. That's a promise that He attaches to the command. There is a great reward and a great pleasure for those who follow Jesus in the death-experiencing life of death to self and sin. What is that encouragement? It is to know Christ's presence. It is to know His approval. It is to have His power at work in us. As Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me and through me, the one who loved me and gave Himself for me. For me to live is Christ. That is our reward. But let me say, according to Paul, while it's true on the one hand, that even when we are far from Him, even when we're straying, the Lord is faithful to His true believers. But what Jesus is saying is that those who are following Him in earnestness, that they will experience the blessing of His presence. And so we should ask ourselves, would I rather have pleasant circumstances without the presence of Christ? Or do I realize that the worst that this world can throw at me is nothing compared to communion with the surpassing greatness of the glory of my Lord Jesus? One writer said, it has been said that to follow me is the whole of a Christian's duty, and to be with Christ is the whole of our reward. Well, lastly and greatest, Jesus says this, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. You know, so much of our problem is that we simply do not aim high enough in life. We settle for earthly happiness when we are called to a glorious holiness. We would do very well if we could sign off on it. A little earthly success, getting through life without too much trouble, we would sign on to it. When the Lord says, no, I have made you and redeemed you that you would be an instrument for the manifestation of the glory of God. That is the true high calling we have in Jesus. James Boyce writes, Jesus tells us here that God will honor those who follow Him in this life. In this life, His way often involves suffering. Sometimes it will call for us to die on His behalf. It will always involve self-denial. But, says Christ, that suffering will be followed by the honor, and the self-denial will be followed by the praise of God. What Jesus says is that if we follow Him in this way, our honor will come from the hands of God Himself. Now, if that is true, why would we crave the approval of the world? And why would we ever, as Christ people, fear its scorn, knowing that our suffering with Him will bring the honor from God? Well, let me conclude by saying that the Greeks said, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Do you? Do you wish to see Jesus? Well, if you do, realize that Jesus answers by showing you His cross. That's His answer to that request. That's what He showed the Greeks. That's what He shows us. He tells us to be prepared to confess before God our failure, the guilt of our sin, our need for the Son of God to suffer an atoning death, lest we should perish in our sins. Let me ask you, is that the Jesus you expected? Do you still wish to see Him? When He calls you to find glory only in His death for your sin, are you still willing to come when Jesus then says, if you wish to come, you must follow me, you must die, you must deny yourself and take up the cross? Well, let me say, you should be willing to come knowing that. One reason is if you turn from this Jesus and if you refuse this cross, you forfeit the only Savior and you will lose your soul. You will, as Jesus says, you will die in your sins. You will, on that day to come, stand before the wrath of God. That must be directed to you. What can all the world give you if you lose your soul for eternity? But if you will come to Jesus, yes, it will require your death. But that is a death unto everlasting, eternal, and glorious life. Let me say, if we then wish to show Jesus to others, if we want to make real to the world the glory of his cross, the best way for us to do that is to carry it ourselves. That we would embrace our calling to live out a life of death to self, a life of death to sin, in the power that only God can give as his word works in us. That the world would see in us the glory of Christ through the power of his cross and the resurrection life he lives, that we might glorify him in obedience to his word. This is the witness that we are to give our world. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus' teaching. And Lord, we confess that this is not a gospel we would have written. But Lord, as your Spirit gives us eyes to see, we exalt this Jesus. And we say that this is glory, that the Son of God would love us, so that he died for our sins. This is the answer, Lord, to every question about you, Lord. That you are holy in standing against sin and yet filled with mercy for those who were lost in it. Father, would you cause every one of us to say that this cross is our greatest need? And then, Father, weak as we are, would you keep us that we should not shrink from submitting our lives to you, from dying to self, dying to sin, that carrying your cross, Christ might have glory in us. And Lord, we do pray that through our witness, others would be drawn to him and they would be saved by this same way. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.